In John's Gospel, Lamb of God tells you right at the outset what Jesus has come to do. I mean, if Jesus says, for this purpose I've come into the world, namely the crucifixion, and at the beginning of the story, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I think the focus of our understanding of Christ's person and work should be that he is first and foremost our Savior. He came into the world, was sent by the Father to save his people.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hey there, welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're concluding our year-long series on the Gospel of John. On this program, we'll be taking another 30,000-foot view of the fourth gospel as we discuss the Messiah's mission. Joining me for today's discussion, Mike Brown is with us. Mike is a URC minister and missionary in Milan, Italy. Mike, it's great to have you back with us.
Happy to be here, Shane.
And we also have joining us today someone who needs no introduction to White Horse Inn listeners, Dr. Michael Horton. Is professor of theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary, California, and the traditional host of this program, though he's been on sabbatical this year. Mike, it's great to have you back with us.
Thank you, Shane. I'm shocked that you said traditional host. Traditional is not usually what people call me.
You want to be the contemporary host?
Or? Yeah, a little bit.
We usually refer to you as the host.
The host. The host with the most.
The host who has an edge, you know? Not the traditional.
Edgy is not really what we think when, you know.
All right, continue.
Okay, so guys, we've now arrived at the final program in our year-long series on the Gospel of John. And for the past 2 programs, we've been summarizing some of the ground that we've covered by taking a look at Christ's person. He's the incarnate Word and the great I Am. And on this program, I'd like us to transition now to Christ's mission and work. You know, many people, especially at this time of year, tend to think of that, you know, little baby Jesus that gives us the warm sentimental feelings. And he came basically to give peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Is that basically what Christmas means to you guys?
Well, it's easy to say, what does Christmas mean to me, and make it all subjective. But I think you've hit it on the nail on the head, Shane. When we, so much of our culture tends to think of the message of Christmas in any way that's connected to Jesus as, this is a great example. Here's a non-threatening child. I mean, you can't get more innocent, right, than a baby laying in a manger or in a crib. And he doesn't judge us. He's not making any demands of us. If we would just be more like him, maybe there would be peace on earth. What a great example. But when we look at what the Gospels tell us, when we look at the narrative of Scripture, we find something quite different in the sense that something has to be done in order to make peace on earth. First, peace with God. So there's a problem in the world, there's a problem in human life, and that's sin, this great divide between the holiness of God and between us as sinners and how we have offended this God that demands righteousness from us. But God, who is just and must punish sin, and that's why there's no peace between man and God, has also solved the problem in providing the very righteousness that he demands by sending a second Adam to do what the first Adam failed to do. And that second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole sweep of redemptive history, the whole Bible, is all about that. It's not such a confusing book with all kinds of strange narratives, but really one message of God redeeming a people for himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's his mission, and that's really what Christmas is about.
Yeah, you get that already with John's prologue, right out of the gate, don't you? He is with the Father before all ages. He was with God, was God. So he's with God, he's distinct from the Father, and yet, like the Father, he is God. And he came into the world, was sent by the Father to save his people. So you get already with John the Baptist, the announcement of the whole purpose of his coming into the world, when he points to his cousin and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb of God tells you right at the outset what Jesus has come to do. And it underscores the fact that you can't really separate the person of Christ from the work of Christ. We have to, you know, for the sake of discussion, we can talk about the work of Christ. But in actuality, we can't pull these apart what Christ came to do is already present in a title like that. The Lamb of God, he came to die. Jesus.
Yeah, it's both identity and mission together.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's right.
Jesus, as he was predicting his death and resurrection and was beginning to become, you know, really heavy at heart about it all, said, "What should I say? Deliver me from this hour? No, it's for this hour that I've come into the world." And in John's gospel, his hour is his death, his crucifixion.
Yeah.
He says that. I mean, yeah. if Jesus says, "For this purpose I've come into the world," namely the crucifixion, and at the beginning of the story, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I think the focus of our understanding of Christ's person and work should be that he is first and foremost our Savior. In fact, it's interesting in Matthew and Luke, at the beginning of their Gospels, the angel tells Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So again, his very name, his person is wrapped up in his work.
Right. And I love how John leads us up to that moment when Jesus is praying. You know, as you guys said, he keeps saying, "My hour has not yet come," even with all of the miracles, going back, I think, to the wedding of Cana,
yeah, the wedding
in chapter
of Cana.
Two. So, but all the way up to chapter 17, on the night before he's crucified, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those whom you have given him." So he's referring back to something that took place before the foundation of the world, what we would call this great covenant of redemption, when the Father gives to the Son the elect, and he agrees to come into the world and to fulfill all the work. And he says just that. He says, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Mm. He has to be God, because God does not share his glory with anyone.
But when you say covenant of redemption, it's important for people to understand what that is. We talk about it sometimes on the program, and that really is, especially in the fourth gospel, a thread running throughout more than in the other gospels.
Absolutely.
Because he really does focus on the preexistence of Jesus, mm-hmm. that he is the eternal Son who became human. He's not a human being who was adopted by God or on whom God descended or something like that. He was with God before the world was ever made. That is so emphasized, before the world was ever made, I think largely because the redemption Jesus is going to accomplish in his hour on Golgotha is rooted in an eternal pact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit entered into. And you see that in John 6. Mm-hmm. "I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the will of him who sent me is that of all he has given me to save, I will not lose one of them, but raise them up at the last day." So here you have the Father giving the Son a people. And then in chapter 10, the Good Shepherd passage, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep. My Father gave them to me. No one can take them out of my hand or my Father's hand." The immense security that those who are chosen have because the Father chose them in the Son. And then in chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, he says, you were quoting from it, Mike, just a moment ago, verse 9, "I pray not for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours, and you gave them to me." So you really have this thread going throughout the gospel that says he has come into the world to save those whom the Father has given him before all ages.
Yeah, chapter 5, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." That's all covenant of redemption language. And then even on the cross in John chapter 19, "It is finished." Well, what is finished?
Right.
The work that the Father gave me to do. I mean, John emphasizes this theme. Clearly, he is the last Adam, the second Adam, the one who has come to do something, to work, to fulfill that which the first Adam failed to do. And this was always God's plan all along, that was hammered out, really, in that eternal council before the foundation of the world.
And that's why in his high priestly prayer, he says, "For their sake, I sanctify myself, so that they may be truly sanctified.
Christ is there as the representation of Israel, the true Israel.
To fulfill all righteousness.
And to fulfill everything that the nation of Israel failed to do. Because in many ways, Israel, the nation, was like another Adam, in a sense. And receiving the law of Moses, the Sinaitic covenant, it's a covenant, really, of law, of curses or blessing, dependent upon the nation's obedience. And obviously, we know from the Old Testament how much they failed. They didn't do those things, and so the curses come upon them, famine and drought and war and pestilence, all these things. Jesus comes at the fullness of time as the representation of the true Israel to fulfill that which the first Israel failed to do. And then the Gospel of John just brings this out in such fullness, all the way up until the time he says, "My hour has finally come."
It reminds me of the terrific work of the great essayist and dramatist Dorothy Sayers, The Greatest Drama Ever Staged, where she says, "Official Christianity of late years has been having what is known as bad press. We're constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine, dull dogma, as people call it. The fact is precisely the opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness.
Yeah.
The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man, and the dogma is the drama." And then she goes on to say, so that's the outline of the official story, basically what we've been talking about here. The tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten, when he submitted to the conditions he laid down and became a man like men he had made, and the men he had made broke him and killed him. This is the dogma we find so dull, this terrifying drama of which God is the victim and hero. If this is dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? The people who hang Christ, never to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It's been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certifying him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. Isn't that great?
It's so good.
Yeah.
As a playwright, she knew how to recognize a startling story. So this is, you can't call this one boring.
Drama.
You might say, I disagree with it, I don't like it, but you can't call it boring.
No, exactly. Yeah. Uh-huh. And she concludes, that God should play the tyrant over man is a dismal story of unrelieved oppression. That man should play the tyrant over man is the usual dreary record of human futility. But that man should play the tyrant over God and find God a better man than himself is an astonishing drama indeed. Any journalist hearing of it for the first time would recognize it as news. Those who did hear it for the first time actually called it news, and good news at that.
Yeah, that's the greatest story ever told right there.
Yeah, I recently preached on Genesis 32, that scene where Jacob is wrestling with God. And God, in the form of a man, allows himself in this context to be beaten. And that's exactly what Dorothy Sayers is saying. This is a strange twist to the story.
Well, and when you know, to complete the fulfillment of the Jacob narrative, the greatest leaps forward in the history of redemption happen when God puts the patriarchs to sleep.
Right.
So they can't talk.
It's always
so they can't talk or move.
Abraham was asleep in Genesis 15.
Yeah. Right.
Jacob was asleep in Genesis 28.
This is what it takes for God to make Jacob a recipient. God gives him a vision, as he did to Abraham, a stairway to heaven.
This is a Led Zeppelin thing?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
And but it's not actually a stairway to heaven. It's a stairway from heaven to earth. Yeah. And angels ascending and descending the ladder, we read. And then in John 1... Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
There it is.
He is Jacob's ladder.
He is Jacob's ladder. And it's interesting here, again, in terms of the theme here, Shane, that you've laid before us, the work of Christ. What did he really come to do? Nathanael saying, wow, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel because you know all things. You know, you knew I was under the fig tree. And Jesus is like, that's nothing.
A small
just
potatoes.
That's iceberg. Small potatoes.
Yeah. Right.
The big thing is, I'm the ladder. I am the
bridge
fulcrum
between
heaven
and
heaven
earth.
Yeah.
I'm going to do what you don't understand and what you never anticipated God doing.
And I like what he says to Nicodemus too. You know, no one ascends into heaven except for he who descended from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's fascinating to think about how that connects us to Psalm 24. You know, when it asks that question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And the answer is, well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's our problem, isn't it?
just get that one right.
Yeah.
You'll be okay, Shane.
Right.
I mean, I've heard that preached as, you know, get your life right.
Wow.
And then you'll be able to ascend the hill of the Lord. But the very next section of the psalm, the second part of the hymn is, open the gates. Who's saying this? The King of Glory. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, Yahweh, mighty in battle. So you've got this King of Glory who is Yahweh demanding that the gates be open to him because he is the victor. He's coming in conquest. He has the right to command the gates of heaven to open, and he's bringing the worshipers in his train.
That's exactly
so they're
right.
Not actually ascending the hill of the Lord by their clean hands and their pure heart. Rather, the King of Glory, Yahweh himself, as their conquering king, enters in triumph into the heavenly sanctuary, commands the gates to open, and says, here I am and the children you've given me.
That's right.
And if he is the King of Glory, we should first say, well, why was he not in heaven already? Because he descended.
That's right.
So that we could ascend with him.
Yeah.
And that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. No one can ascend into heaven, but occasionally, if you remember your Genesis catechism, Nicodemus, God occasionally will descend
mm-hmm.
to someone like Jacob in grace.
Yeah, and now he's descended in the flesh, and his purpose is to bring forgiveness of sins. That's why, again, you can tell from what Jesus says about what's greater. You know, what's greater than me knowing, Nathanael, who you are and where you are before we meet, is nothing compared to my being the mediator between God and sinful humanity. But then he also underscores that, doesn't he, when he heals the paralytic.
Hmm.
Jesus said, so that you would know I have the authority to forgive sins, I said to this man, take up your bed and walk. In other words, I didn't do that so he could have his best life now.
Hmm.
I did that because I wanted to certify the fact that I have the power on earth to forgive sins. People are still going to be paralyzed. People are still going to be diseased. People are still going to die. People are going to have leprosy. People are going to grieve the loss of children. This is a veil of tears. But I have come to forgive their sins so that even though they don't have their best life now, hereafter they will be glorified with me.
And to solve their greatest problem, because our greatest problem in life is not disease or unemployment or poor health or broken relationships, but to be right with God. And God can do that for you now. You can have justification now. In that sense, you can have your best life now. Not in the sense that your bank account's going to be full and you're going to be prettier and all of that, but you can have the hope of eternal life and right now be justified and be right with God.
Yeah.
That's what Christ's kingdom brings into the world.
Reminds me of what happened in the beginning of Mark's gospel where he says, because he has been gracious and he has healed some people, he says to the disciples, let's go to another town so I can preach, for that's why I've come, you know, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And then, you know, in John's gospel too, he has the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. And then what happens? People want more of that. But it's the food that perishes that he says that, you know, you came back because you ate the loaves and had your fill, and now you want another free lunch.
But you don't come to me. This
right.
is the point over and over in chapter 5, the previous chapter. You search the scriptures thinking you have life in them, but you don't come to me, and it's they that testify concerning me. Same here with the loaves and the fishes. I am the food and drink.
Right.
Yeah.
You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. If I just provide another lunch for you, if I just heal you right now, if I give you another sign...
You're going to miss the point.
You're going to miss the point.
And like the fathers in the wilderness, they ate the manna that came from heaven and they died.
Right.
But no. I'm providing the bread that, you know, will...
last forever.
Which is
last
what
forever.
All of his miracles ultimately yeah. testify of. Yeah. I mean, we think of John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana. You know, that's always been that was always a strange one to me growing up. Why did Jesus do that?
Why did he turn water into grape juice?
The old saying is, in the wedding of Cana, Jesus changed water into wine, and fundamentalism has always been trying to change it back.
Yeah, right. Sense.
No, but why did he do that? And it wasn't a little bit of wine. It wasn't like, here, watch this party trick. You know, this is one little glass. We're talking six pots, you know, that held about 20 to 30 gallons.
That's a lot
each.
Of wine.
And it's better
wine. And it
wasn't
Gallo. Yeah.
No, it wasn't. I mean, he brought out the Chianti first, and then later it was the Brunello di Montalcino, you know, aged and beautiful. But why did he do that? Ultimately, is to testify of who he is and what he will do, of his mission, and that this is what the kingdom of God, in all of its fullness,
the richest,
and, yeah, the consummation will bring, is what? Joy. Because God has given wine to gladden the heart of man, as Psalm 104 says. So it's just a little whiff, a little blink, a little, you know, flip on the lights for a second, and you kind of just see what's in the room, just for a second.
Yeah.
It's to see of this greater life that's yet to come in the resurrection that Christ's mission has accomplished.
And it says when his disciples saw this, they beheld his glory. So, and it's just a hint of that thing to come. And it's also interesting to contrast what happens with Moses. His very first miracle was turning water into blood. And Jesus' first miracle is turning water into wine. Mm. I mean, it's actually a fascinating contrast.
His blood was shed.
One is curse and one is blessing because of the shed blood of Christ.
Because he endured the curse for us.
Exactly.
Right.
Yeah. So another thing that I think about, you know, in terms of understanding Jesus' person and work, we talk a lot on this program about him being the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And when we think of Christ as a prophet, you know, reading through the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, we're told, you know, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So there you have actually a Trinitarian thing. He is the one sent by God, by Yahweh, and then he, being sent, gives the Spirit without measure. Not only is he the sent one, but he's also the subject of the message that's sent. So he's both the final prophet, but he's also the Word itself, the Word incarnate. And he's also the one who hears God's word and does it for us.
Yeah, it's interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, you know, you've heard it said, but I've heard it said. Rather, he says, you've heard it said, but I say.
Yeah.
And he's not talking about what the rabbis said. He's talking about, he's quoting scripture. He's quoting the law. And he has come, you know, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And now he's coming in. Telling people that on his mountain, I have said, you've heard me say, I'm the one who delivered the law to Moses. You've heard me say, but now I say, this is a new era. We're going from the old covenant to the new covenant. Yeah.
When we think of a priest, we think of something a little bit different in the sense that, generally speaking, a prophet would represent God to the people, reveal the word of God. It's sort of the other way around for a priest in the sense that he was designed to represent the people before God. And the two things that we typically think of when we think of the priesthood is the intercession for the people. He prays for the people, and he also offers sacrifices on behalf of the people before God. And so what do we see Jesus doing? He comes, he says, he's the Lamb of God, first of all, announced by John the Baptist, who takes away the sin of the world. And then he says in John chapter 10, you know, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So he's the priest offering himself as a sacrifice. And then we get to the high priestly prayer and we see him interceding for his people. He says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom you have given to me. I think he says that seven times, those whom you have given to me, Father. Referencing again this covenant before the foundation of the world, this something that happened between the Father and the Son, this arrangement, all born out of love that Christ has promised to come and fulfill. Now he's praying for his people, praying that the good work that he has come to do, the mission he has come to accomplish, and all of its benefits will now be given to us, and that we will be in glory with him. He is the perfect priest, which is what we receive at Christmas.
And he's the perfect king. You know, we were talking earlier about Nathanael's reaction to Jesus.
Yeah. Rabbi, you are the king.
You are the son of God. You are the king of Israel. And, you know, in John 12, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. I've come to be the sacrifice. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out.
It's a change of authority here.
Yep. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Sounds very royal. It's very kingly.
Yeah.
I'm going to basically invade the earth that is now ruled by Satan and his minions. I'm going to cast them out. I'm going to reclaim this world that I myself have made. And yet we read the very next sentence, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die.
Mm.
And so what you find here is that there's a very real sense in which you can't merely place the kingship of Christ under the ascension and his exaltation.
It's the king crowned with thorns wearing a robe of purple.
The king on a cross.
Yeah.
Again, we can never forget, and it's very hard for us to remember this because we're not wired this way. We're wired to see kings with crowns and glistening jewels, sitting on thrones, living in palaces. And yet, what do we have here? We have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords demonstrating at the very moment when it appears in the headlines that he is the weakest and has lost, that he is the most victorious conqueror. It's at this deepest moment of apparent weakness that this conquering king displays his power. This is really the amazing thing about the Gospels, the theology of the cross, that we think we can find God in all the high places, all of the fun places, all the exciting places, all of the powerful places. And yet, really, God says, you need to listen to my word. The place where you're going to find me in salvation is hanging on a cross with flies buzzing and blood dripping. That's where you're going to find a gracious God.
I love how that whole theology comes out so clearly in John 13. He says, you know, you call me teacher and Lord, and so I am.
But now let me show you what I'm going to do.
Yeah.
Surprise.
And so what he does offends some of the disciples, Peter in particular, because it's so counterintuitive that the Lord is going to become like a slave and wash the feet. You'll never wash the feet. But what's fascinating is that you ain't seen nothing yet. Tomorrow, I'm going to descend even lower than the lowest slave. I'm going to be the lowest person on the strata, the crucified victim.
And what's even more amazing is that God continues to do that with us every Lord's Day when we gather together and meet. It's in a sense, Christ has removed his robes, assumed that position of a servant, and he serves us with word and sacrament. And here again, we have something so simple, so plain, so basic, so ordinary, bread and wine. And yet through that, what is God doing? Something extraordinary, something incredible, feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ.
So the King of Glory dwells among us as one who serves us. In other words, just like the other elements we've seen, he's the prophet who's also the word. He is the priest who's also the sacrifice. He's the king who is also the loyal and faithful subject.
He has the divine part in the drama and the human part.
Lord and servant. And like Paul says in Galatians 4:4, you know, born of woman, born under the law.
Genesis 3:15. Right?
Exactly.
The seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head and born under the law, under
promise
the curse.
From the beginning.
Yeah. Also, before we go, we should probably remind listeners that John is divided up by seven feasts, seven signs, and seven sermons. So basically, you know, there's a more deliberate design in the Gospel of John than in the Synoptic Gospels. And so here you are with, and clearly for Jews, a Jewish audience especially, to show he's the fulfillment of all these. You know how you do this throughout the year? These festivals, you know what these festivals really mean? What they really point to?
Yeah, he's the ultimate Passover. Yeah. He's the true manna. He's the true water from the rock.
Right. And my favorite, really, of them all is John 7, where you have the water drawing ceremony as part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would take water from the Pool of Siloam and bring it into the temple. Why? Well, if you look back at Ezekiel, it has this picture of the temple, which is a new Garden of Eden,
right,
where the Euphrates and the Tigris were running through the Garden of Eden. You have the rivers running out of the sanctuary, out of the temple, this prophecy that the great temple will have waters flowing out of it to wash the nations. And so this, here you have people before the coming of Christ, kind of, you know, staging a drama of what this will be like.
Liturgically.
Liturgically. Jesus says, I am the temple, and whoever believes in me is going to have that water flowing out of them. In other words, they're going to become part of me. They're going to be part of the temple.
Yeah. If anyone thirsts, he says, during the sacred liturgy, really, let him come to me and drink. And that's when the authorities said, why didn't you arrest him?
Yeah. No, exactly. And then he says that he will send his spirit, who they had not yet received because he had not yet been glorified. And what's fascinating about you something to think about that, why did John say that? The Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, the Spirit united the eternal Son to our humanity in the incarnation, Christmas. But we aren't saved merely by him becoming human. We are only saved when we are united by the Spirit to his saved and redeemed and glorified humanity. And if we had been united by the Holy Spirit to Jesus before he had fulfilled all righteousness, before he had borne our sins, before he had been raised and ascended and exalted in our name, as our elder brother, in our flesh, at the right hand of the Father, we would have been joined to one who was not yet glorified. Mm. So it is only after his glorification that the Spirit says, he looks over to the right hand of the throne. Now? Okay, now. Pentecost. Mm-hmm. Now I'm going to unite them to the Son because the Son has been glorified, and now the one they're united to ensures their union with him now ensures they will be glorified just as he is.
And he has already borne the curse for us.
Yeah.
We were not united with him in that curse-bearing wrath that he had to undergo.
Exactly. And that's what, I mean, this is why we tell people who just become Christians, read John's gospel. And we do that for a good reason. You can read the gospel of John, start to finish, as a brand new Christian and profit so much from it. But you can also
study it for a lifetime.
Study it for a lifetime and find these incredibly important gems that you've passed over for years that John has laced throughout the gospel.
We've seen a lot of those this year.
Yeah.
And the beauty of it is that a beginner can read it and profit, as you say, so much from it.
Because it has these amazingly simple and clear things,
sure,
like John 3:16.
Sure.
God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes should not perish and have everlasting life. That's very easy to understand and clear.
Right. And here's a sign, you know, the fish and the loaves. I am the bread of life.
Yeah.
Here's a sign, the water. I am the water, come drink of me.
Yeah.
Here's a sign, the raising of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. All of that can be understood by a child,
right,
just as the people of Jesus' day could understand. But the key that John keeps emphasizing, the key to it all is, don't think that the sign is what is ultimate. The sign points away from itself to the reality signified.
That's right.
Don't get hung up on the miracles of Jesus without embracing the one the miracles certify.
yeah, as we bring this program to a close, you know, you guys have mentioned that Christ came to do that which his Father gave him to do, to be the Lamb. And it's not until after he completed that work that he comes to the disciples in John chapter 20 saying, peace be with you. And really, that's the thing that we are seeking here at Christmas time, peace on earth. But it's not just this generic peace.
And it says, peace on earth with all on whom his favor rests.
Yes.
So yeah. It's not just, yeah. This is not CNN peace.
Right.
He didn't come to bring the kind of peace that merely lasts for a moment, that brings a sort of truce. He came to bring genuine peace between God and man and between man and man.
Jesus does say, in the world you will have trouble.
Well, that's why he said, I came not to bring peace but a sword. You say, well, wait. I thought the Christmas card said, well, no, he did come to bring peace on earth for all those on whom God's favor rests. But he also came to bring division between believers and unbelievers.
Yeah.
And that's why he's preparing them for persecution, saying, I've been persecuted. They're going to crucify me. They're going to crucify you too.
Which goes back to the enmity that God placed between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman.
That's going
to
still
play out.
When
he first promised this champion.
Yeah, that's going to continue. But hey, fear not. I have overcome the world. I have cast Satan out. I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to crush the serpent's head. Fear not. The war is over. But that just means you're going to suffer the wrath of a really ticked off Satan, because he knows his time is short.
Folks, we hope that you've enjoyed our year-long trek through the Gospel of John. And as always, visit our website to read articles related to our study or to help support our work. You've still got time to send us a year-end gift, and we can really use your support. The web address is whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org. And from all of us here at the White Horse Inn, have a Merry Christmas. The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorsein.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorsein.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.